2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes a certain and definite statement. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's the certainty. He didn't say if any man be in Christ, he could be a new creation or even should be a new creation. He said if he is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then he becomes definite about what that new creation is. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The life that you had before coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior is the life that is passed away. It is a life that is in the process of becoming new. You have a new life. You have a new home in heaven. You have a new hope. You have one of these days a new body coming to you. Everything about the Christian life will be new. But that statement can only be true concerning our position or our standing in Christ. It should also be true of our experience with Christ. Because of faith, these things are certain. A new home, a new hope, and new body, and all those things, that we are a new creation. But it also should be reflected in how we experience the Lord in this present life. The habits, the lifestyles of our life before Christ should fade away, and a new life of godliness should be replacing it. That's the subject that Peter is going to be dealing with in the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 that we'll address this morning. But before doing so, I want to give you a little analogy of what's going to happen. See, the problem is, there's going to be suffering in either of the lifestyles that you choose, whether it's a lifestyle of godliness or a lifestyle of worldliness. And the analogy is this. Suppose this morning I said to everyone here, I've had it up to here with living in the United States. I think this is the worst country on the face of this planet. I am moving to a far better place, North Korea. What would you say concerning me and my decision? I heard it over here. You're nuts. And I think you would be right. Fortunately, this is just an analogy. My feelings are just the opposite from what I just expressed. But you would say, I'm nuts. What in the world are you doing? You're crazy. You've got it here. This is what life is all about. And I would agree with you. This is the best place in the world to live. But that's not my example. So I get over to North Korea. And I'm living in North Korea because I now think that that is the best place to live. And they say to me, over here, we do not allow you to worship God like you did back in the United States. And I say, well, that's too bad. I don't care what your laws say. I'm going to live like I used to live. Do you think the government would say, oh, that's fine. We'll make an exception for you. One way or the other, I am going to be suffering from either the new government that I don't want to live under the laws of, or my old friends back home who say I'm nuts. That's what Peter is going to address. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3 that we dealt with in our Sunday evening message last week, we become citizens of heaven. Our political orientation is what the word citizenship or conversation that's translated there means. Our political orientation is in the kingdom of heaven. The laws of God tell us how to live. Unlike the laws of unsaved world here. That's where my analogy comes from. One or the other is going to cause suffering. Peter alludes to the suffering that Jesus did. And he says, I want you to have the same mind that would either cause or permit Jesus to suffer, that would encourage him in his suffering. Well, what kind of a mind would say, oh, I'm willing to suffer? Well, the answer to that question is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Brother Jim Fritz, Wednesday night in our Bible study, made a reference to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. It was a cup of suffering. From various different things, to the physical agony of the cross, from the emotional agony of being separated from the Father, and everything that goes with it. And in his humanity, he said, I really don't want to do this. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That was the mind of Jesus that Peter is referencing here. Let this mind be in you. Arm yourselves with, likewise, with the same mind that says, what is more important to me is what the will of God is for my life. The reason being that if I'm obedient to the will of God, people are going to be blessed by it. I am going to be blessed by it. And God is going to be honored. It is the right thing to do. Arm yourself, because either your friends are going to say, you're nuts for trusting Christ and changing your life, or God's not going to be too happy with you for not changing your life. But notice what it says next. This is a significant problem. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, the he there is not speaking of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ never sinned, so he couldn't cease from sin. It's speaking of the person who has armed themselves with the same mind of Christ and is willing to suffer for their faith. They have ceased from sin. Does that mean, as some people teach, that you can be sinlessly perfect? And the answer is, uh-uh. The word sin is a noun, not a verb. The significance of that is this. It does not say, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sinning. Doesn't say that. He has ceased from sin. What sin, singular, have they ceased from? Well, it's clarified in verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his life or rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they categorically say, it is proper for me, it is the right thing to do, to be obedient to this new kingdom of which I'm entering, than the will of the old kingdom in which I once lived. I desire to follow after God and his will for my life, and not what man will tell me and what I wanted to do in my unsaved being before I came to know Christ as Savior. That's the sin, singular, that he's dealing with. And I am willing to suffer for it. Because in the end, I will be blessed, people will be blessed, and God will be honored. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And here's the old crowd that we once hung with in our unsaved days. And you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, okay, I'm going to live according to the dictates of God's will and not that of man. And your old crowd says, what, are you nuts? Man, we used to have a lot of fun doing all these things and you don't do them anymore. What things are they talking about? There are six of them listed here. The first is lasciviousness. If you have a English Standard Version or a New American Standard Version, it's translated sensuality. If you have a New International Version, it's translated debauchery. The word can be translated rightly by all three of those words. But the idea here is doing something without any restraint. It's not so much the activity itself or the unique activity. It can cover a number of different activities, but it's doing them without shame, without any regard to how it's received by others. It's taking even things that most of the world might consider to be sinful, whether they realize it in the theological term or not, and say that's not right, and doing it openly without any embarrassment. It would be equivalent to the gay pride parades. I don't believe that God has determined that a man can't be with another man or a woman can't be with another woman. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I'm going to do it right in front of you. And I don't care what you say. That's lasciviousness. That's the idea of it. I don't care what people think about what I do. The second one, lasciviousness, lust, deal with not so much, again, an activity as a desire for things. It's the Greek word epithumos. Epi meaning an intense thing, and thumos, thermal, we get our word from. It's a passion for doing something. In fact, that's what the ESV translated as, passions. It can be a passion for something that's in and of itself a good thing, but it becomes overdone. It becomes consuming. And again, you don't care necessarily what God thinks about this or what your responsibility, you just go after whatever it is that you want. Third one, excess of wine. The other translations simply describe this as drunkenness, and really that's a better translation than the King James. The word excess is simply not found in the scriptures. Let me just say this concerning the idea of drinking here. In Bible times, what they were drinking, which could have been alcoholic, is in no way compatible or comparable to what we would call an alcoholic beverage today. Wine, which would have probably the least alcoholic content, back then was diluted at least 3 or 4 parts water to 1 part wine. Sometimes as much as 10 parts water. It was watered down. The word wine, oinos, can be used of freshly squeezed grapes, in other words, grape juice, unfermented altogether. In fact, I think that's what it's speaking of when Jesus turned the water into wine. I don't think it was alcoholic at that point, and I don't have time to develop that this morning. But nonetheless, if you're saying wine then and wine today, it's apples and oranges. The alcoholic content was next to nothing, if not nothing. But here the idea is, I am going to ingest whatever I want to ingest. Revelings is the next one. It's translated as orgies and would have the idea of sexual impurities. Banquetings would be drinking parties. Abominable idolatries, the word abominable literally is lawless. And there were a lot of things that were happening in some of the pagan temples. Prostitution was part of their worship service. It was outlawed, but they did it anyway. So all these things all have the idea of doing whatever I want to do, regardless of what everybody else thinks about, I'm going to do my own thing. And that's the crowd we ran with, because that's what we wanted to do in our unsaved days, our own thing. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. You're nuts. You're giving up all this stuff. All this stuff brought pleasure. And to a certain extent it did. But Moses, Hebrews tells us, was faithful, who put aside the pleasures of sin for a season, that he might accomplish the will of God. Verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick or the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Who's he talking about here? Well, the word who in verse 5 refers to the unsaved crowd. In the Greek language, it's a plural. So at the end of verse 4, where it says, speaking evil of you, that's a singular. It's not referring to the you. It's wherein they think. That's the unsaved crowd. The unsaved crowd will give an account to him who is ready to judge, whether they be living or whether they have already died. They will give an account for the lifestyle that they're leading. Mostly for the rejection of an offer of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. But there's grace. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, the preaching here doesn't take place after people die. That's not the construction of the sentence. That's not the theology of Scripture. There is no thing, such thing as what's called post-mortem evangelism. It's an opportunity for a person after they have died to come to Christ. That is simply contrary to what the Scripture teaches. It is appointed unto man once to die. After this, judgment. What he is saying here is the gospel at one time it was preached to people who have now died. So that even when the world, the unsaved world, says, you're nuts. And even to some extremes, caused them to die. Peter didn't know it at this point in time, but he would be one of them. He would be a person who would literally lose his life for being obedient to the will of God. The Apostle Paul, probably about the same time Peter was writing this, may have lost his life for the cause of Christ. The gospel was preached to them who are now dead, that even though they suffered because of the judgment of man saying, you're nuts, but that they might live according to God in the Spirit. Do you know they killed the Apostle Paul? They killed the Apostle Peter, but Paul and Peter are still alive. They did worse to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is alive. One faint amen. Jesus Christ is alive. That's much better. What they will do to you, more than likely, isn't going to go to that extent. But people might say, you're nuts! I don't want to be nuts. And I know some of you are saying it's too late for that. But I would rather be nuts in the eyes of man and righteous in the eyes of God than the other way around. Wouldn't you? I titled this message, The Pertinence of Your Salvation. The word pertinent means properly related to something. How is your salvation related to your lifestyle? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Certain. Definitive. Does your lifestyle model a certain truthfulness that you've trusted Christ as Savior? That old things have passed away and all things are becoming new? Or does it look the very same as before you came to Christ? They may think you're nuts. But when a person is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, they will be blessed. Others will be blessed. And God will be honored. Amen. Father, may we first and foremost honor you today. Not just with the words of our lips, the thoughts of our minds, but also by the actions of how we live the life that you've given to us. Thank you for the promise that even when this body dies, the life of the Spirit goes on for eternity. And one day there will even be a new body. Hallelujah. Lord, may the days that we have, however many or however few they may be used for your glory, your honor, and the blessing of mankind and of ourselves. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.